Tonight, brothers and sisters, to the last part of this brief but very important minor prophet, the prophet Haggai. And it's interesting to notice that this fourth divine revelation that came to the prophet came on the same day as the third one. You'll notice that in verse 10, it was on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius that previous message came. And then we read in verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, meaning that month. And you'll notice from the content of it that it came specifically for the benefit of one man in the nation of Israel. And that was the governor of Judah at that time, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And tonight we want to consider what this message is under three heads. First of all, as we look at Zerubbabel, the man himself who needed that message so very much. The man who needed the message. And then secondly, we're going to look at the times, for they were a time of crisis that made that need even more urgent. And then thirdly, we are going to give thanks to God as we see that the Lord's answer is more than enough because of the magnitude of His promise. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Zerubbabel, but the things that we do know that we haven't already learned would certainly tend to indicate that he was a man very low in spirits at this particular time. Now, I've described the general situation to you. Here was this remnant people that came back from Babylon after the 70 years of captivity. It was a disappointingly small number of people that had the desire and the conviction to be faithful to God. The work had been discouraged and had come to a standstill. There was much opposition. And now this burden of leadership rested upon the shoulders of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And I don't know if you've guessed it yet, but yes, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of King Jehoiachin, of which we read a few minutes ago. And you will remember that Jehoiachin was one of the last kings of Judah. And the Bible doesn't say much about him except that Jehoiachin did that which is evil. In Jeremiah's prophecy, which was written before he was carried away into captivity, that name Jehoiachin was shortened to what I would call a nickname, Coniah. And I tend to agree with the great German commentator who said that the reason for this was probably because the prophet wanted to weaken the content of that original name. Now, the original name, Jehoiachin, meant the Lord will surely establish. And by shortening that name down to a nickname, the certainty of that was taken away. I believe the great commentator Hengstenberg is correct in seeing great significance in the prophet's change of the content of his name. And you'll remember what the Lord God said through the prophet Jeremiah concerning this Coniah. Let me quote it again. This is what God had said before he was ever carried away to Babylon, before the Babylonians had taken all of God's people away to captivity. Jeremiah the prophet said, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Coniah, son of Jehoiakim," that was the previous king, "king of Judah, even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. Now, to you and me, a signet ring, we don't think much about that. We all wear rings, and they don't have great significance. We take them off and put them on at our pleasure. But in ancient times, they didn't have some of the sophisticated technology that we had today and we have today. And so, think of this problem. How was a king in that day to make sure, if he wanted to send a secret message to somebody, that it got through? How could he be sure that an official message to another nation would get there without being tampered with, and that the man who read it would know for sure that it came from him? Well, the answer is that that king had a signet ring, and that ring made a certain impression on wax. And when that letter or message was sealed up in front of the king, the last thing he would do would be to press it with that signet ring. And as long as that was not tampered with, you had infallible proof that nobody had touched that letter. And so that signet ring came to have a very important function amongst the kings of the ancient world. And one thing that a king would never do, not even with his most trusted aides, and that's where Reagan went wrong, isn't it? He would never leave that ring laying around so that one of them could pick it up and misuse it. No. When the king went to bed, the signet ring went to bed. When the king got up, the ring got up. And when the king went to town, so did the ring, and so on. So you see, that signet ring was, of all earthly possessions, the most carefully guarded by the kings of Israel. And the Lord likens himself that way now by saying, well, Coniah, which is the shortened form of Jehoiachin, even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, even if you're counting on the fact that being a son of David, you're safe, I'm telling you this, I'm going to take you off and cast you away. Well, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of that man Coniah. And that must have weighed very heavily upon his heart and conscience. Especially in view of the fact that his very name means child of Babel. That's what Zeru Babel means. It means, here's a child of Babel. Somebody from the royal line, but look where they were born, over there in Babylon. And so for both of those reasons, I am convinced that Coniah was thinking within himself, how can I hope to be blessed with all these things against me? And didn't God say that no son of Jehoiachin or Coniah, no son of Coniah would sit on the throne of Judah? And that brings back to mind also the great covenant principle that we find enshrined in the second commandment. Do you all know the second commandment? You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth below or in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, it was only 70 years earlier than this that Jehoiachin was carried away into captivity. And would not Zerubbabel tend to say, well, I've got all these things against me? And here it is, only the second or possibly the third generation. Surely, the curse of God must rest upon me. I think you can see how urgent it was. If this man was to lead God's people in a very discouraging time, that he be encouraged. Well, the second thing is the great crisis facing Zerubbabel in his leadership. For it was a time of great uncertainty in the earth. Now in the New International Version, we read this. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now, you'd get the idea from reading that in the New International Version that all of this was off in the future. But actually, in the Hebrew, it is timeless. God is saying, I'm doing this. Tell Zerubbabel that I'm shaking the heavens and the earth. I overturn royal thrones and I overthrow chariots and their drivers and so on. And the point is that this was already something that was happening. They wouldn't be back there if that were not the case. You remember the prophecies of Daniel? He saw this great image, the head of gold and the chest of silver and so on down. And you remember how he said that was the four world kingdoms that were going to be one after another, rising and falling in the world. Well, already the great empire of Nebuchadnezzar had collapsed. Cyrus the Great had conquered Babylon. And he was the one who had given God's people the permission to come back. So already the Babylonian Empire was being replaced by the empire of the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus and Darius. And already looming up on the horizon to the north was Alexander the Great, the great Macedonian conqueror who by the time he was 33 years of age had conquered the entire known civilized world. So all of these things were going on. It was a time of great commotion. Do you ever live in a time of great commotion? When you don't know what's going to happen next? And everything seems to be out of joint? Well, one of the things you need to know if you have lived in a time like that is that God is doing it. That helps so much to know that. And did you know that Cyrus didn't even know Jehovah's name, and yet in the Bible, God says, Cyrus, you're my shepherd. Why did he say that? Well, he said it because God was in control of Cyrus. Cyrus didn't know that. He didn't recognize Jehovah, but God was in control of Cyrus, and he said, Cyrus, you're the one that's going to bring my people back from captivity to the land of Palestine. You're my shepherd. You can read about Sennacherib, the king, the mighty king of the Assyrian Empire in the 37th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And here's what God says to that pagan, unbelieving Gorbachev of that century. And here's what God says. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. And because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way which you came. So in that time of crisis, with this tiny little nation struggling to reestablish itself in the midst of a volatile, changing world full of upheaval and commotion, Zerubbabel needed to know, first of all, that God was in absolute sovereign control. I can still remember how I felt as a young man of 16 or 17 when the great Nazi war machine began to loom up like a great black cloud over the horizon of my life. And I remember how it seemed to me like the whole world was falling apart and there was just no certainty for the future. I knew I was going to get into it, but I sure didn't know what was going to happen. Now that the dust is settled and I look back on it all, I can see the sovereign hand of God in it, especially since God has opened my eyes as a Christian. But oh, how I wish now that I had known then that God was doing that. But I didn't know that. And there was a lot of fear and uncertainty in my heart. And it wouldn't have been there if I had known that God Almighty was in absolute sovereign control. And so this word of comfort and encouragement that came to Zerubbabel was first of all the fact that God is in absolute sovereign control of the world situation. And you know something, brothers and sisters? He is still in absolute sovereign control tonight. Gorbachev cannot press any buttons unless God so decrees. Because the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, as the proverb says, and he turns it whithersoever he will. We go on then in the third place to note what God said to this ruler, and that's very important also. For he said, on that day I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that's the connecting link with Jehoiachin, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. I think that's evidence right there that Jeremiah prophecy was on the mind of Zerubbabel. And he thought, well, if God cast my grandfather away, didn't he throw me away too? If God had said that Jeconiah, that's another way they pronounced his name, would come to sure and certain destruction, didn't that mean him too? Even though he stood in the line of the Messiah? Well, you know, the problem here is the problem that I so often have run into as a pastor. The misunderstanding people have of that second commandment. Because a lot of people have heard that second commandment 101 times, and they still think it says that God will punish the children for the sins of the fathers. But it doesn't say that at all. Not at all. And one of the great teachings of the book of the prophet Ezekiel is that God does not punish the children for the sins of the fathers. What that commandment says is that the Lord is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That's a very different thing. But you see it all the time in this world. You look at somebody that is brought up in a thoroughly ungodly family, and you're going to have thoroughly ungodly children, usually. And you look at children that are brought up in a truly godly, covenant-keeping family, and you're going to see godly, covenant-keeping children, usually, not always. I can point the exceptions on both sides of that, and they're right in the Bible. Occasionally, if you study the history of the kings of Israel, you'll find, to your amazement, a very godly king from a long line of scoundrels. Not very often, but you do find it. And now and then, in the covenant line of the godly, you find a scoundrel like Esau, but not very often. But God never said, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon each and every last one of the children. He never said that. He just said that he would visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And God has never said to covenant parents, the promise is to you and to each and every last one of your children. God never said that. He said, the promises to you and to your children, even to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. Won't be few, it will be many, but he doesn't say each and every last one of them. So the point I'm making here is that really Zerubbabel had no biblical basis to assume that just because his grandfather was reprobate, and for all I know, Shealtiel, the connecting link, was reprobate, that was no reason for him to assume that he himself was a reprobate. Because just as you and I cannot assume that we are God's elect just because Mom was, or just because Grandfather was, so it works exactly the same on the other side of the ledger. Now, some commentators here, brothers and sisters, say that these last few verses really apply not to Zerubbabel so much as they do to Jesus Christ. And it is true that Jesus Christ came out of the line in which Zerubbabel stands. And I suppose we could say that in a certain sense that's true not only of Zerubbabel, but of everybody that's in the godly family of the Lord Jehovah. Because it's our union with Christ, isn't it, that gives significance and meaning to everything we do, isn't it? Whatever we do or accomplish in this world that has lasting significance only has lasting significance in relationship to our mediator, Jesus Christ. And because He's the head and we are the members of the body, for that reason and only that reason, it has meaning and significance. So, in a way, I don't mind bringing that element in, but I want to insist that these words are primarily directed not to Jesus, but to Zerubbabel, because here's what God said. I will take you, Zerubbabel, you, my servant, and I will make you like my signet ring, because I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And that's the glorious thing to me about the Christian faith. You know, there are communists who try to comfort one another in bad times by saying, well, maybe we'll die, comrade, but the cause will live on. Frankly, I couldn't get much comfort out of that. Because if communism is true, then I die, the cause lives on, but I'm finished forever. That's the end. Period. No resurrection, no hope, nothing. Well, that's not very comforting to me. What if the cause fails? What if it succeeds? It makes absolutely no difference whatsoever to me if I'm forever removed from the picture. I get no comfort from that at all. But as a Christian, there's great comfort in knowing that the cause of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, that's the one thing in this world that is not going to be shaken or disappear or fade out or fail. And I like working for a cause such as that. But the comforting thing is not only that I'm working for the one cause in this world that will not fail, but that also I'm going to enjoy the fruits of that ultimate victory with Christ. For on that day, God says, I'm going to remember you, Zerubbabel, and you're going to share in the great day of victory. And on that day, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. You're going to be as close to me as that signet ring was to that ancient monarch. That's how close you're going to be to me, Zerubbabel. Well, I'll tell you, knowing that one thing should be enough to comfort and encourage any man in this world. Isn't it enough comfort for you to know you're working for the one cause that really does have a future? There isn't any other cause that has a future. The cause of Christ does. And to know that God will remember you on the day of victory so that you share in the rewards. Now, can you think of anything else you need to encourage you in the darkest days besides those two things, if you just keep them in mind? So here were three things God gave His servant. First, a clear revelation about what was going on in the world in all these upheavals. We need that. Secondly, the certainty of the cause of God as a thing that will triumph. And thirdly, the absolute promise of God that when that day comes, we won't be forgotten. I don't want to be a pessimist or an alarmist, but if what I'm reading is anywhere near the truth, and I'm reading it in the religious press and in the secular press and in the scientific journals, the AIDS plague is likely to turn out to be worse than the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages. And if our government doesn't do something quickly to quarantine these people and demand testing and isolation, it would not surprise me if 100 million American people die from it in a very few years. You can just make a graph yourself, and you can plot that graph out and see where it's going to be 10, 15, 20 years down the road. And I can tell you that as I face what I believe are undeniable facts with regard to that threat, I don't think I'd have the courage to face the future with any hope at all if I didn't know that God was in control. Absolutely, God is in control. And you know, looking at the Bible and then looking at this, I am even strengthened in my faith. If our generation in this country of America, with all the blessings it's had, if they could get away with this without punishment from God, I don't think I'd believe that He's really in heaven anymore. Would you? But that's what Romans says. They receive in themselves the just penalty of their sin. They don't like God, they hate Him. They give up the natural use, they become perverted, and God sends His judgment upon them. That's what the Bible says. That's what we're seeing. It confirms the Word. And it gives me encouragement. And what a comfort it is to know that there's one thing in the midst of this mess today in America that has a future, and that's the church that stands for the truth of God. And there is not anything else that does. Do you know that? You're not going to have a future if you compromise the Word of God. Just forget it, folks, because you're not going to have a future. But if we are faithful to God's holy Word and we love it and we stand by it, like He was calling Zerubbabel to do, you can depend upon it. The Lord our God will use us in the preservation of His kingdom, just as He did Zerubbabel. That's the marvelous thing. God's going to preserve His kingdom, but He's going to use people to do it. He used Zerubbabel. He'll use us. And then, when that great day comes, in God's time, we're going to enjoy the rewards of that victory. Now I'll tell you, when you have those things solidly in your mind and heart, you really can't get discouraged. And you can't give up the good fight of the faith. For as the psalmist said, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? While God my strength, my life sustains, secure from fear, my soul remains. May God encourage us all with the message He gave to Zerubbabel. Amen. We thank You tonight, O God, for this wonderful part of Your Word. And we do humbly ask that You would attest it and confirm it in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, and also by granting us the joy of our salvation and the strength to stand faithful in the Word. You gave it to Zerubbabel. Give it also, Lord, to us, for we need it just as much as he did. We ask it not in our own name, but in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.